as you're being seated, and since I'm on the clock, if you would turn rapidly to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39 is where we'll be today. We've been striding through a sermon series on Joseph, the biblical character Joseph found in the book of Genesis, and we've entitled the sermon series, Not Your Average Joe, but a Real Life Hero. Joseph is truly a hero that we're getting to by the end of his story. He was born number 11 out of all of his older brothers there, and yet by the end of Genesis, he's going to rise to number 2, not only in his family, but in the whole nation of Egypt. And number 1 in line, Pharaoh himself actually doesn't make any major decision without first consulting with Joseph, who's the prime minister in Egypt at the time. And so just numerically, he kind of rises up the hero status. He saves an entire region, not just an entire nation, but an entire region from a 7-year crash that would literally make the Great Depression look like the golden years in American history. He's got to battle through and stabilize an economy and the families associated with that as a part of his position as prime minister in the wake of all that 7-year collapse. And it's not only those headline things that make Joseph a hero, right? It's his personal life. That's what we've been, I think, most impressed with through these early years of Joseph growing up. Like, here's a guy who's got some seriously deep wounds. We've said all along that Joseph's family spells dysfunction with a capital dis, right? Any afternoon show would love to have Joseph's family on their set and just to see what unfolds in the midst of that soap opera that was Joseph's growing up years. It's family dysfunction with a capital dis in so many ways. And so Joseph carries with him some real deep hurts and some real deep scars that come from some family baggage and brothers that literally negotiated a slave deal to get him out of the house. Talk about deep wounds and deep hurts. And yet Joseph is the kind of man who doesn't just talk about forgiveness. He practices the tough, nitty-gritty forms of forgiveness. We're getting there in how he's able to bury the hatchet that uncovers deep family wounds in that way. This guy is a hero, both in his personal life and in the public life. And so that's why we've been saying all summer long, this ain't your average Joe. This is a real-life hero. But the secret to Joseph's hero status isn't in and of himself, is it? It's that storyline that keeps emerging as we go throughout. The name Joseph means the Lord adds, right? And we've been coming back to that each and every week, that the name Joseph means he adds. It's the Lord adding to his life all that's lacking. The family baggage that's lacking, the forgiveness that might be lacking, the situational prosperity that might be lacking. It's God that's adding all up through that, that makes Joseph not the average Joe, but a real life hero in that way. And once again, as we pick up his story, there's some more, like we sang a moment ago, some blessings that came through like tears and trials and the tough times in life. Chapter 39 is another one of those in the story and saga of Joseph. And so hopefully Bibles are open. If you could shout out the page number so that we can all get there. We're just going to inch through once again another chapter in Joseph's life and see how it applies to our life today. So shout out the page number if you would. 33, we can find Genesis chapter 39. Let's pick up right in verse number 1 of chapter 39. It says, "Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt." Don't cross over those verbs too quickly, okay? Like, Joseph was taken down, seized, sold, forced against his will. That's what we mean by that verb, taken down. In other words, this was not Joseph's plan A for life. He was not living in the dream that he had originally. This wasn't his plan A of life. No one signs up for the school of hard knocks, do they? That's not a class I would want to take. That's not a class Joseph was trying to sign up for. I imagine that's the case for all of us. Joseph was taken down, forced against his will, seized in that way. He's living in that kind of a situation that he would not have chosen for himself. And yet that's the reality of where he's at the opening of chapter 39. He was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, as an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Remember, Joseph was sold by his brothers to Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites must have negotiated a deal far from home to this 17-year-old boy, Joseph. That's how old he is at the time. Negotiated a deal to send him to Egypt, where Potiphar, who's described as the captain of the guard in Scripture, ends up buying Joseph. Like as a product, not as a person, Joseph is brought, taken down, forced against his will in that way. Let me just say a little something about Potiphar for a moment, because I think that's going to get key for where we're headed later on in the story. Potiphar, it's said, is the captain of the guard. We don't know much about Potiphar as a person through the pages of Scripture. But that title, that captain of the guard, that's a description of Potiphar, does pop up at other places in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah 52 has a captain of the guard that's by the name of Nebuchadnezzar Dan. I'm hacking that up, but I don't know Babylonian. That's his name there. He was a captain of the guard that's actually a military leader sent to sack Jerusalem at the time. That is, he's a military leader that Nebuchadnezzar had sent on an important military function. That was a captain of the guard title. A little bit later on in Scripture, in Daniel chapter 2, there's a man by the name of Arioch. He's described as being a captain of the king's guard. Not captain of the guard, but captain of the king's guard. Pharaoh being the king in Egypt itself, maybe that's similar to the job description of this Potiphar right here. And Arioch's job is actually to act as the king's hitman. Like literally, he's knocking on Daniel's door saying, oh, you're next that's supposed to the guillotines. It's your head now. And Daniel negotiates that deal that's recorded in the book of Daniel to give the kings his answers in that way. So it seems, not knowing much about Potiphar, but just knowing something about what it means to be a captain of the guard, that Potiphar is probably, chances are, somewhere associated with the military or possibly Pharaoh's personal hitman. That's sent to do the dirty work for Pharaoh in that way. Talk about a tough boss to have, huh? Like, I don't know who your first boss was at age 17, but chances are how he stacks up to Potiphar is that's an easy, comfy, cozy job right there, huh? This is who a 17-year-old Joseph, who we don't know one way or the other, but we said last week with that robe of long sleeves, you remember? Chances are part of that long sleeves was associated that Joseph's dad was saying to him, you don't have to work like your other brothers work, right? If the modern apparel was short sleeves, because it's an agricultural society, you got to dig in the dirt, you got to chase the sheep down, and yet Joseph's walking around in a long-sleeved, multicolored robe, chances are Joseph's job wasn't real strenuous or difficult. And yet things have changed now, as he was sold by his brothers into Egyptian slavery, and now his first boss is a tough boss with military backing, a drill sergeant kind of a capacity, or the king's hitman in that way. Talk about not choosing that plan for your life. This is the life that Joseph is thrust into. Mike Durning, a couple weeks back, had shared with us a sermon on Romans 8:28. You remember that iconic verse, that Romans 8:28? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. He gave a sermon and illustrated it based off that verse. You know what I'm so glad about that verse? It says that God works things for the good, but God doesn't call all things good, does he? There are some situations to be in that are not good, and that's the one Joseph's waking up to right now. He's not in a good situation. He's not where he would choose to be. And yet through it all, God is making a plan out of that. We call that word in the Bible redemption. It's really a fancy word that means recycling. God takes the garbage of life and he makes something useful out of it for the good. Something even better than what we could imagine with the garbage that we were in that moment. That's what we mean by when we throw out the word redemption. God is the grand recycler. He's working all things for the good, even when it might not feel good or be good to be in that situation. It's Joseph's story. It's the story that heroes are made out of. As God recycles, redeems, reworks our life, and makes a plan out of it that furthers his glory and for our good in the eternal spectrum of things there. There's more to this story, though. Let's get there. Verse number 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Just take a breath right there, right? The Lord was with Joseph. To be in a mess and yet to still have God's presence in the midst of that seemingly absence of the situation, the Lord was with Joseph. That's a word you don't just want to breathe out, but breathe in too, right? Because this is the story of Scripture, people. Don't move past verse 2 without getting this. God's desire isn't just to be with Joseph. God's desire is to be with all of his creatures. Like Adam and Eve, very back the first pages of Scripture, God is walking in the garden and talking with them. It's God's blueprints, God's design, what he wanted human life to look like, to have a personal presence with the creatures that he made, creator and creature living in communion. It was God's desire at the very beginning. Sin threw a real curveball, a real break, a real fracture into those plans, and yet God never gave up on his original blueprints, right? When Jesus came, when the angel came announcing to Joseph that Jesus was going to be born, the angel came with this announcement, you're going to call him Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means? God with us. Like God hasn't scrapped the blueprints. He's found a way that he can pack his presence and be with us as well. And that's why we celebrate a couple weeks back Pentecost, right? That reality, that inbreaking of the Holy Spirit that sounds so confusing or so Star Wars-like, and yet it's God's way of indwelling the life of a believer for all matters of life. Jesus would put it this way as he was talking about the Holy Spirit at one point in his ministry with them, looking at the cross, I might add, in John chapter 14. He's staring that down in his last night. Jesus said to his disciples before going to the cross, he said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home, read that with me, with them. What's God's desire? What's Jesus came to open up? This God with us reality. Say, Justin, I've never told God to get lost, and yet I don't feel that experience, that presence, that what you're talking about in that way. What's the deal in all this? Well, life is complex and confusing. I realize that this isn't just a blanket statement in every which way, but in some way, Jesus says this, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And obedience seems to be the lead up to the experience, right? Obedience as the lead up to the experience of God with us. And so maybe at points, this isn't a blanket statement, but maybe at points we need to say, if we're not experiencing God, are we being obedient to God? Because there seems to be some sort of correlation or connection. As Jesus is talking about being with God, he starts it with an obedience to God. And so the question has to be asked, if I'm not experiencing God, am I being obedient to God? And if that check is off the box, then we need to go elsewhere. There's more into this complex story in that way, but it's a good place to start. Experience of God and obedience of God go hand in hand in many ways. And so that's why we pick up this book. What does obedience to God look like in the real day in, day out of life? A family dysfunction like Joseph was going through, or some tough work situations like Joseph is going to be in here in Genesis 39. What does it look like to be obedient to God and to experience his presence even in moments of trials and suffering? That's why we study these saints of Scripture, to look in the mirror in a real way in our own lives. Let's keep reading. Verse number 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. There's a list of 4 things there that we just can't cross yet, okay? I know I'm on the clock, I get that and all that, but there's 4 things that just aren't worth glossing over in what happens in the life and experience of Joseph in Egypt itself. First and foremost, the Lord was with Joseph. If you're looking for some cute way to remember verse 2 and 3, Joseph is in step with God. Joseph is in step with God. He's experiencing the presence of God playing in his daily life. We talked about that a moment ago. But step 2, the step with God leads to success, right? That very next point, that Joseph was a successful man, it says. That there seems to be, and I might add too, that success, that Hebrew word, it's in the causative form, the hifael, those of you that care about Hebrew, which means this, that Joseph wasn't the source of his own success. Don't hear me wrong, Joseph still showed up to work every day, on time, ready to do the task that was given to him. He did those things, those human side of the things, but the verb is in the causative verb, which means that Joseph isn't the only hand with his hand on his success. His success was an overflow of this living out of obedience with God and what God is just pouring into his life as a source of that success. Even Potiphar makes note of that. But number three, the success, the step with God leads to success. And unless you hear this as like some prosperity gospel, like if I just do what God says, that he's going to pour blessings into my life. And in America, we always think of blessings as the bucks, right? God's blessings are always bigger than bank accounts. Don't limit God's blessing to just bank accounts or think that, God's going to give you a dollar figure if you're obedient to him. That's not what this text is saying in any which way. But lest you think that I'm just preaching health and wealth, that if you just get right with God, everything else in life will go right. Note number three of what happens in Joseph's experience. It says he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. In other words, Joseph's situation still hasn't changed. He's in step with God, he's experiencing some success, and yet he's still a slave. He's still working against his will. Don't take this as some God's going to unlock the ticket and life is just going to be comfy cozy. You're going to be prancing through flower patches of meadows the rest of your life if you just walk with God. No, that's not Joseph's script. Joseph is still a slave. In the midst of this step with God and the success, he's still in a situation that has been unchanged, that is not the most pleasant situation. And that leads to this fourth point, that his master saw the Lord through Joseph's life in some way. Verse number three, it says, the master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. Who is it that notices the stirring of God in Joseph's life? Who is it? It's Potiphar that notices the stirring of success in Joseph's life. It's Potiphar, it's Joseph's boss that realizes that God is stirring in some special way in Joseph's life. We're going to pick up on this point next week a little bit more so as we talk about a Christian's engagement to work in some different way. But that just has sent me thinking this past week. What would my boss notice about me? Like Potiphar, chances are he follows Egyptian gods. He's not a believer in Yahweh. He's not a believer in this God of the Bible yet. And yet there's something about the way Joseph works and the attitude by which he works and the job that he does while he's at work that Potiphar is noticing. There's something different about this guy. There's something different about this way, the way that he goes about his day and the product that he produces and puts forward in that different thing. There's something different about Joseph. Potiphar is the one that notices God stirring in Joseph's life, which leads me back to ask that question, what is it that the boss notices about me? Would those in oversight or my coworkers be able to see God stirring in my life by the way that I went about my job? Like at this point, Joseph hasn't even opened his mouth, right, about being a Christian, about following Jesus, about believing in this God of the Bible in that way. He hasn't opened his mouth yet. I think there's evidence to say that he will. But even at this entry-level point, this boss notices something different about the way Joseph carries himself and goes about his work in that way. Like I said, we'll come back to that in the weeks to come there. So Joseph, it says, verse 4, found favor in his sight. He attended him, and Potiphar made him overseer of his house, put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in the house and over all, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and having him, he had no concern for anything but the food which he ate. Translation, he had the total trust of his boss. So much to the point, the boss says, Joseph, you're more than able to handle all these tasks. The only thing I'm going to worry about is whether I'm going to have steak or spaghetti tonight for dinner. He only made a decision about his food. All else he had delegated to Joseph's care and to Joseph's vintage, because the boss had absolute trust of Joseph in that way. The story continues in verse 6. Now Joseph was a handsome and good-looking. My grandma would say he's a sharp-looking young man. That would be grandma's words. Joseph is one of those rare people in Scripture where they pause to note the beauty of a man. I can only think of a handful of others. David was one who was described in Scripture as ruddy and good-looking there, and David's really the only other man that I can think of, though there's probably a couple other men in Scripture who they pause to give an appearance shout-out to. Here, Joseph is one of those guys. He's a handsome and good-looking man. He's a sharp young man. But here's the difficulty. Sometimes in a fallen, broken world, our greatest blessing can be a curse. And beauty can be a curse. Amen, anyone out there? I'll say it, amen, huh? I said, preacher, you got no place to talk. Phil was thinking it. He was just too kind to say it right there. Thanks, Phil, thank you. Sometimes our greatest blessing can be a curse in our fallen and broken world here. Case in point, people with nice houses often need nice home security systems, right? Because a blessing can turn into a break-in if it's not protected. How much more so with these bodies at times? A good-looking house needs a security system. Maybe a good-looking body needs to be on the alert for sexual purity as well. And so here we have a handsome, good-looking 17-year-old man. And that's going to change the plot of this story and what unfolds next. Verse 7. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." That sounds exactly like it sounds. She's making an advance on Jacob. Sleep with me. Have sex. Lie with me. That is her advance. That is her offer in that way. And now let me just call time out before you go all Sunday school on me, okay? Because if you've grown up in the church, you've heard the story, you know how it turns out. If this story is new to you, your chin is dropping. This is in the Bible. Yes. Yes, it is. And let's get into the situation so that we're not just reading black and white, but we're understanding it as it's unfolding before Joseph's life. Here's Potiphar's wife saying, "Lie with me." The last chronological date that we had of Joseph was that he was 17 years old. We don't know the exact age right here, but we know from a little bit later on in the story that Joseph works for Pharaoh at age 30, and that there's at least a 2-year lull in between that. And so if I'm just number crunching here, if I'm just formulating a guess based on the two figures that we have at each end, Joseph is, chances are, in his late teen years or early 20s. Now we said Joseph is a hero, right? But heroes still have hormones. And here is Joseph in his late teens and early 20s with a sexual advance in his corner there by Potiphar's wife. That's one piece of evidence we need to keep in mind as we enter in the story. Second piece of evidence, this is Potiphar's wife. Like, Potiphar works for Pharaoh. It says he's one of Pharaoh's officers, which means Potiphar had the pick of the litter for the women that he could have chosen. There was a long line of women that wanted to be Potiphar's wife. And so chances are this is a real advance by a real head turner, a girl who's got a lot, either family history or facially or whatever you want to say there. Potiphar's wife is the one that's included. Late teen, early 20s with Potiphar's wife, who chances are is an attractive person in some way, shape, or form that would have pumped Joseph's hormones in a real way in that. And let's get third piece of evidence. Mom and dad ain't watching, right? Joseph's far from home. He is nowhere close to people who know him or his family name or what he should stand for. Mom and dad's eyes aren't on this situation. As a late teen, early 20s, with a prime sexual advancement, and mom and dad's eyes aren't on this situation. What unfolds in a non-Sunday school version of the scripture story? This is how Joseph's story unfolds. Verse 8. But Joseph refused. He said to his master's wife, "Lo, having my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my hands, and he is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" There's a lot of things that make Joseph a hero. Maybe prime in his life and legacy is what he just said right there. He carefully in reflection says that there's more at this than just a fleeting chase of pleasure. That work is on the line, right? And my boss has entrusted me with much. As a matter of fact, he's put everything in my hand except for you in my hand, because that will not be right. You are his wife. That was his first line of reasoning. And then that second line of reasoning is that line of reasoning that you would expect in the Bible, right? That God would know. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's his reply to a very tempting situation for a teenager, early 20-year-old in that way. And so the story goes on. We're not done. Verse 10. Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her or lie with her or be with her. In other words, the temptation doesn't stop at the first sign of resistance, right? Like, sinful urges are rarely instant fixes. Did you hear that one again? This battle against sin is rarely an instant fix. And time after time, she keeps coming back to Joseph and offering the same thing. And yet Joseph gets in the position of not listening to her, not lying with her, and not even being with her, trying to gouge that area of his life out as much as impossible of him to not even be put in that situation. But verse 11, one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house. Bad situation, right? No one's around there, but Joseph went about to do the work. I have a hunch that this is a setup. I'll give you reasons for that later on, but I think she's plotted this position that Joseph is oblivious, but everyone else is out of the house there. In verse 12, she caught him by the garment, and she says that same thing that she said earlier, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled to get out of the house. So the advance even intensifies, right? She grabs him by the garment and gives that same offer that she gave verbally before, only this time she's got the cloak in the hand, and it says, Joseph fled. You can have my garment. I'm keeping my purity. I'm getting out of this situation, and he flees for his life. Joseph does biblically the right thing. The Bible tells us biblically of how we react to sin. It says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee, I'm struggling here, sorry about that. Flee from sexual immorality. Like, you got the verb there, right? Joseph fled in this story. Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. There's something different about sexual sins that mark our body in a personal way. And so Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he says, flee. Get out of those situations. Run from them. There's other times in Scripture where we're called to resist the devil. It says in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Like, to stand up resistance, to fight, and the devil will flee. But in Corinthians, as it relates to sexual sins there, the command, the call to the church in Corinth, which I might add, was a church in Sin City of their day. Like, Corinth, ages ago, they were known for having a temple that had over 1,000 prostitutes. And it wasn't all that huge of a city, but to have a temple with 1,000 prostitutes there, it tells you why people were going to Corinth. It was the pornographic, sexual please me, place of immorality in their day. And yet in the midst of all that, there's a church that's set up that's wondering, what does it look like to follow Christ in the midst of this immorality that's all around? What would it look like to have a Christian sexual ethic living in the midst of all this? And Paul writes to them, you want a Christian sexual ethic? It looks like this. Flee. Run from sexual immorality. Get out. Don't pass go. Not boys will be boys. Not girls will just want to have fun. No, flee. Turn and run. And please, don't hear this as God calloused against sex in any which way. Like God designed sex. You realize that? The Creator first thought up of what an erection and an orgasm and all of that looks like. God doesn't blush at those things like your preacher might blush at those things. He likes it. He created it. There's a good space for it. Yet that good space has been designed between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. Not outside of those lines. And so with that in mind, any other extra on top of that is that flee. Run from it. Don't be put in those situations upon it in any which way. And Joseph is doing just that. He's in the midst of a tempting sexual situation, and he flees. He flees. He should be rewarded, right? Verse 13. And when she saw that she had his garment in her hand and that he fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said, "See, he has brought me among this Hebrew to insult us. He's came in to live with me and lie with me here, and I cried out with a loud voice, and when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me, fled to get out of the house, and then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told the same story to him, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to insult me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled out of the house.'" Okay, you're on the jury of this case real quick. Put yourself in Potiphar's shoes for a moment. What story are you going to believe in this different way there? The story of a wife or the story of a slave? The story of one with rights? The story of one that was bought just a couple years back there? Put yourself in the jury here. I will tell you, I think there's credibility to Joseph's side of the story for a variety of reasons. I don't know if you picked up on some of those there. For one, she knows exactly where to find the men of the household, doesn't she? Like, to tell her side of the story to, which tells me that this was probably a setup, right? If she knows instantly where to find them to tell her side of the story before her husband gets home, chances are that she's the one that put them wherever that assignment was. So I think just reading between the lines, you're kind of seeing some of that. And then she tells the same story to her husband, right? And she's got the garment. That's a key piece of evidence, right? But it's an outer garment. There is a different Hebrew word for an inner garment, like his undies, right? She doesn't have that. Like, if Joseph is trying to flee out of this situation, he at least had time to put his underwear back on. Is that what she's assuming in that way? If he had time to put his underwear on, why doesn't he grab his outer garment too? He's obviously thinking about clothes. But all she's got is this outer garment right now. So that's another piece of evidence. Her main piece of evidence, I think, is still a piece of evidence in Joseph's favor. And she tells this story once again to her husband. And what's Potiphar going to decide in all of this? It says in verse 19, "When his master saw the words which his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled." It never says who it was kindled at. That's an interesting piece. But it says it was kindled. And yet, you know too sometimes that public image matters. And here's a wife's testimony versus slaves. This slave has character, but she's got the clothing piece at least, this garment. And so it says in verse 20, "Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where Joseph's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." I think that's significant right there too, right? Because who's Potiphar? The captain of the guard, a military figure. He's used to shedding blood. He's maybe even the king's hitman that's assigned these kinds of tasks. And yet, what is the punishment that he gives to Joseph? Prison. Instead of just taking his head off right there. Like people in Egypt have been killed for less than accused rape, right? Like, you could get killed for stealing a loaf of bread. And here's a man that said that he stole the wife's what was limited only to the husband. He could have right then and there, if he really thought Joseph was guilty, it was his job, it was his task, it was his order, which makes me believe that in some way Potiphar is not always totally believing this side of the story either. Maybe Potiphar is seeing something, and I think that evidence will flow a little bit more on next week when we get in next week's chapter. But end result, Joseph is thrown in prison for this act being done. And it says in verse number 21, "The Lord was with Joseph, showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made prosper." In other words, God's not done even in the dungeon. Praise God for that, huh? God's not done even in life's dungeon, and there's more to this story. But before we get to the more to the story in the weeks to come, I want to pause for this week and say a little something about what this story does speak about, and that is sexual purity. And if you think this is the fun, pleasant, this is pastor's choice sermon, think again. I'm going to blush more than you're going to blush, okay? It's going to be more awkward for me than even it's going to be awkward to listen to in that way. And yet my task as pastor is to preach the word, not to preach what I want. Can I say that again? My task as pastor is to preach the word, not to always preach what I want. And this text, this word, has something to say about sexual purity. And so let's just get used to the awkwardness right here for a moment. If the bladders are full, this is your ticket and green light to get out there. But for those of us remaining, let's just say a little word about sexual purity and what it would look like to live like heroes in Joseph's way. Not the average Joe, but a hero in this regard to sexual purity in that way. Let's throw on some stats, simply because stats are easier to deal with than personal stories in so many ways. Here's some stats about the world that we live in, specifically our culture. 1/3 of men and 1 out of 4 women admit to having at least one extramarital sex act done while they're in marriage. 50 to 70% cohabitate prior to marriage in our culture. 9 out of 10 boys, 6 out of 10 girls are exposed to porn prior to turning the age 18. It's said that the first exposure age average is 12, and I've even heard that go as so far down as age 8. And so this impacts our wiggly worshipers, those of you parents of young families, in that way as well. 66% of 18 to 34-year-old men visit pornographic site monthly. These stats are taken from a variety of sources. Divine Sex is one of the books by, I can't think of the author's name there, Focus on the Family put some of these out. Covenant Eyes is another organization online there that has some dealings with Christian pornography and getting help in that way. And so they put out some of the porn stats as well. And so those are some of the sources that way as well. I just deal with the stats because truthfully, they're easy to deal with in stories, right? We could tell stories of families having teenager tears about anger, resentment, and just suicidal thoughts because the parents chose to pursue flings rather than a stable home in their environment and the shakeup it's done in their personal life in that way. We could tell stories of sitting across with women who are questioning their worth, questioning their identity, questioning all these different things about who they are because their husband rather find fulfillment on the screen or a TV rather than the real thing. Not too long ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, as a matter of fact, I was on vacation. We were staying up at my in-laws' place in Huron, and we went to the library as a part of that, and Time Magazine was running a cover story. Time Magazine, right? This isn't a Christian source by any means. This is just a study put out by Time Magazine that had some sort of headline about porn in that 18 to 34-year-old age group having struggle with getting aroused because they chose a screen rather than the real thing. And so doctors are having to sort out with how do we deal with this situation of this struggle of arousal when the real thing is put before a man because he rather prefer a computer screen in that way. And once again, this is Time Magazine trying to wrestle with human situations in this different way there. Interesting stuff, a reality that we live in, and yet we're called as people of this book to live so much different than those stats. God's word, he commanded it. One of the big 10, the 10 commandments, you shall not commit adultery. That is, be sexually pure, the opposite side of that. Once again, Jesus heightened that in his most famous Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Well, wait a second. This isn't just hopping in bed with someone else. This is our eyes and guarding our eyes in a real way that we don't even want to go towards that attitude, let alone in that act. Jesus has just upped the ante in a real way about what sexual purity looks like. If your right eye causes you to sin, he says, gouge it out, throw it away. You think he's serious about this? And it's an overstatement, right? We don't walk around with one eye in that way, but it's Jesus being very graphic about this is an area of our life that needs dug out. Gouged out. Like, it's going to take some work. It's going to take some effort. You ever try to dig a hole? You get huffing and puffing by the end, right? This is a hole that we're in. And an area of our lives that need gouged out. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take shovelful by shovelful in order to have victory in this area. And yet, Jesus seems to say that he's going to guide us in every way through this. It's not a one-man job, right? Joseph, the significance of why he's a hero, it's not because of Joseph, right? Joseph means the Lord adds. Joseph's purity is tied in many ways to his walk and relationship with God. God teaming up with him and marching through this life together in that way. Last verse, the scripture says, not even a hint of sexual immorality. It's written to a church in Ephesus. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And then it adds a little bit later, for you were once darkness, but you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. And we think of light, we think of light switch, right? Dark one moment, light the next moment. They didn't have electricity when Paul is writing the source there. I think in many ways, the light that they're envisioning is the sunlight, right? Dark before dawn, and then ever glowing, ever increasing. It's getting brighter and brighter. I think in so many ways, that's a picture of our walk with God in this area of sexual purity. It's not a light switch. Oh, one moment this was a struggle, pornography. The next moment, the lights turned on. I'm Jesus's. This is never going to be a struggle again. I don't think that's the picture. I think it's an ever-increasing, growing and glowing in our walk and relationship with God that brightens us out of this land of darkness that we've been exposed to, allowing God's light to shine in our life in that way. So how do we go in the sunrise? How do we give this area of sexuality into our Savior to help rescue us and redeem us in the midst of all this? Let me offer at least four things from Joseph's story that I think tie into how Joseph is able to say no to a luring situation that he's in. And the first thing that Joseph does, he thinks before he acts. Maybe the hardest thing to do when the hormones are pumping and the mind is conditioned, and yet Joseph thinks before he acts. Did you catch his long response? She just gave him a three-liner, right? Lie with me. And here comes Joseph firing back some sentences at her. My master is no concerned over anything. He's put everything into my hand. He's not great in this house, nor is he back anything except yourself. Because you're his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness against my master and against God then? Joseph's response is that this isn't just an instant fix here. Like, this 5 minutes of pleasure is not worth my place of employment. It's not worth my character. It's not worth my name, and it's not worth my walk with God. That's Joseph's line of reasoning, that this pleasure is a quick thing. This has ramifications, a ripple effect, and I'm not willing to risk my job, my character, my reputation, my walk with Potiphar, or my walk with God in those different ways there. He thinks before he acts. I had a college football teammate, quarterback actually of our college football team. And in the midst of our college days, we had a conversation one time about sexual purity and what that looks like there as teenagers, as college kids going through life together. And he told a story that I don't think I'll forget, and I plan on passing this to my kids when the time is right in that way too. But he told me of a story between him and his dad. It was before prom. High school years that he was going to prom with a girl. His dad sat him down in the house there, and they had that awkward father-son conversation, not just about birds and bees, because by that point he already knew it, but his father's advice in that is, you better make a decision before you decide in that moment. Because if you're waiting for that moment, then you're going to make the wrong decision. You're going to listen to the hormones. You're going to listen to what will give me pleasure right here, right now. You need to make that decision right now before you're ever presented in that situation if you're going to make a better decision for what you're going to choose there. Dad didn't force him one way or the other. He realized it was his choice to make, and yet he carefully spelled out what it would look like to follow Christ in this area and to make that decision now before deciding later. It was a story that stuck with me. Like I said, I plan on passing that to my own kids. To think before you act in that way, because the actings are so often on the urges, but it doesn't take that long-term ripple effect that there is more at stake than just a fleeting moment of pleasure. Other people's lives are at stake, other people's relationship, jobs, character, and oh, not least among this, our walk with God. It's all at stake in this song together. Second thing that Joseph does, he remembers who he answers to. That last line and what he replied to this offer by Potiphar's wife, that last line is, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph realized that his walk in relationship with God in some way was at stake in all of this. That he was going to appear before God for all the things done in this body, both good and evil, and this would be one of those things that he was going to have to give an account to. Remember who he was answering to in that way. The third thing Joseph does is he doesn't go in the zone of being alone. He doesn't go in the zone of being alone. There was no one in the house. In that situation then, it seems like he walks into a situation where he's tricked, and that's where the wheels start to come off, right? When he's in the zone of being alone, all of a sudden the wheels start to come off in that way. Prior to that, he was trying to set up boundaries so that he was not in that situation or circumstance there. Do not go in the zone of being alone if we want to retain our purity in those real ways. Billy Graham has a story. Billy Graham, those of you that know his name, Christian evangelist, considered America's pastor in that way. He passed away this past February. What interests me this past February is that we didn't hear the hashtag MeToo's in reference to Billy Graham. When so many other public figures, as a matter of fact, when Billy Graham was kind of in his prime, TV evangelists and other Christian leaders were being picked off and pegged off for sexual impurity when Billy Graham continued to keep his character and his loyalty in that way. Don't hear me wrong. Billy Graham's a sinner who needs a savior, and yet his sin wasn't in this realm of sexual impurity that he was caught up in. And so Billy Graham, and what interests me there, his practice was this, and the story is even told of this. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's interesting, and it's in alignment with what he said and had his key leaders sign off on if they were going to take part in the Crusades with him. And that is, his character, his calling card, was to not go in the zone of being alone with other women. It was said that Billy Graham got in an elevator, and he was the only one on the elevator. A woman walked into the elevator, and he just excused himself and walked off the elevator and took the stairs that way just because he didn't want to be put in a position of a he said, she said kind of a situation or of something more escalating with his own passions and his own urges. And so he just walked out of that zone of being alone in that way. You're going to have to apply that to however it works in your life, your walk, your work. Different situations are different in that way, but the calling card, the principle is there. Not to go in the zone of being alone. 10 p.m. in an apartment is not the place to be, right? Teenagers, parents of teenagers too. Movie at a theater might be better than movie on a couch when mom and dad aren't home. And to parents to fork over a few bucks to allow that to take place outside of the house if you know you're not going to be in the house to supervise something. We got to think of what it would look like to apply this principle of not being in the zone alone as much as possible to encourage right choices if we're serious about this task of sexual purity in that way. And the last thing Joseph does, there's no mention of eyes in Joseph's story. Did you catch that? There's no mention of eyes in Joseph's story. And that just interests me because when we hear of other godly people that have fallen in Scripture, their eyes are in the story. Like David and Bathsheba, right? He's one of the most notable godly men who tripped up and fell up in this area. It says as the lead up to sleeping with Bathsheba, it says that he saw her bathing from the roof of his palace. Something went through his eyes that then got through his act of sexual impurity in that way. Jesus would put it this way. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light within you is darkness. How great is that darkness? If the eyes are the lamp, then this deal with pornography is bigger than just you in a screen or you in a magazine page. Because what passes through the eyes then goes through the acts eventually in some misplaced way, shape, or form. And so these eyes are very important. What we don't see in Joseph's story is what's going on with his eyes. I imagine, I'm not for sure, but he's probably looking down as he's saying so much of this stuff. Or maybe he's looking up. Maybe that's the key in how to avert the eyes, huh? We look up in prayer. Men, if we're not going to be gazed, God made us visual creatures, right? Like Adam and Eve, when Adam sees Eve, like visually, it makes him burst into song. This is God's good gift, Genesis 2, and Adam sees Eve and is just pleased, and so he bursts out in some music. God has made us men visual creatures. It's a good God-given thing to enjoy in the good God-given boundaries he's given us. It's not a good God-given thing when we're looking up every other thing other than the one that God has given us in that way. Whether that's a computer screen or walking through the mall or a beach or wherever it is. We got to learn how to avert the eyes in this way because our blessings can turn into curses if we're not applying this rightly. And so what's the best way to avert the eyes? Look up. Look up not only in dealing with women's faces and not their features, look up to their faces, but to look up there, you're probably going to have to look up to here and to say, God, this is a struggle. God, this is an area. God, this is a place of help. And so I'm asking you to pour into this area of the life, to avert the eyes upward. And then chances are it's going to take some averting the eyes in other ways too. To deal with women eye to eye in that way will deal probably with men having accountability in their lives. One or two trusted men that we can talk about things with through life. Maybe it comes in the form of some first aid help on the computer or whatever it is. I mentioned moments ago, Covenant Eyes is one of those programs out there that I don't know if it's for free or if there's a fee with it, but the fee would be worth it in those ways to program that on your computer for an extra set of eyes in some sort of way. If this is the trip up or the fall up in those ways, we got to have a way of averting the eyes in that direction in our walk with God. The awkwardness is nearly done, okay? I promise. Because I hear the chirping out there. Let me have one last word, okay? Whenever we cover topics like this and the awkwardness of it for both up here and out there, I want to close with one last story of Jesus. And it comes in the midst of when Jesus is on the temple steps. He's holding church for people. And in the midst of holding church for people, some other people drag in a woman, put them right before Jesus' feet, and say she was caught in the act of adultery. AKA, she is a sexually immoral person, Jesus. What are you going to do about it? They did this as a trap to Jesus, right? Because a sexual act takes two, and yet they only brought her. It kind of shows the trap. Jesus, first and foremost, he deals with the crowd. But as the crowd start to leave and it's only Jesus and his disciples, he then addresses that one who was caught in the act of impurity. And chances are, if we're sitting through the sermon today, you're saying, thanks, Justin. Wish I would have known that 20 years ago in my life. Or thanks, Justin, I'm in the act of it right now in that kind of a way. And yet it's too late. It's in over my head. I have no way out of it. Well, maybe Jesus' comment to this woman caught in adultery is for us then. Maybe his act in adultery is caught for us. And Jesus, how he deals with that woman right before him, he says two things and two things of significance for us. The first thing he says to her, and I want to look it up just so you know I'm not making it up in this way. John 8, neither do I condemn you. That is, there's forgiveness available for you. That was his first message to her. I'm not condemning you. Why is Jesus not condemning her? Because he's going to the cross for her. He's purchasing her forgiveness for whatever act it was in the past, whatever act it was that she was currently in. Jesus says it can be forgiven because that's the reason I came. I'm going to the cross so I don't have to condemn you. There's forgiveness available for whatever you've done in the past. He makes sure she knows that. But he doesn't stop right there either, does he? Doesn't put the period and say, that's it. You're forgiven. Go in peace. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. There's forgiveness for your past, but we want to free you up for the future. We want there to be purity in the future. We want this act to not be a repeat act. And so go now and leave your life of sin. And he can say that because he's going to help him through that. The indwelling of the Spirit, this reality that God goes with us, frees us up for a future of not the same filth of where we came from. Jesus, or rather John elsewhere, a follower of Jesus, would say this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. There really is forgiveness from the past. It involves owning up to it, confessing up to it, saying, God, I've been wrong, forgive me. But notice that second part too, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, to help us make righteous, right choices to come. God wants to do both of that in our lives. Is it a process? Is it a journey? Yes. But it's a process and journey moving closer to God and not like the garbage that's all around us. Not like the air that we breathe, but to breathe that fresh air that comes from heaven and heaven above. God's got that available. And this isn't because God has any vendetta against sex. I said, he's made it good. He thought of it. The illustration we often use is it's like a fireplace, right? Fire contained in a fireplace is a good God-given gift. You can roast marshmallows over it. You can warm up in the fire. God's got a fireplace for proper sexuality. One man, one woman in the covenant of marriage. That's a good God-given boundary for marriage. But if a fire gets out of the fireplace, right, it can do some major burns on the structure of the house, on the structure of the family, on the structure of the self in that way. And that's what we see with improper sexuality. Outside the bounds of one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage, it can burn us. It can burn those around us. It can burn our society in the bad ways that we don't want to be born. And so the thing is to be forgiven, but to be freed up to experience this good gift of God as God has intended it to be made. That's our hope. That's our prayer. That's what living like a hero and not like an average Joe looks like. Amen? I've gone way over, and that's purposeful because I don't want to preach this message again anytime soon. It's hard to do. It's hard to hear. I realize that. But once again, it's God's word. It's God's word, and so we need to hear that. Let's stand to receive the benediction. I'm going to ask the worship team to include that song next week because it's a must sing. But we'll just leave it for next week of when you're going to have to hear what it is for our closing song. Let's have a word of prayer as we exit out of here. Dear God, it's an area that's a real struggle. It wasn't any easier for Joseph than what it is in America in 2018. And Lord, we're going to need a savior for this situation of sexual purity. It's my hope and prayer, Lord, that we would turn to that savior who truly does a twofold work in our life, forgiving us from the past, but freeing us to live life differently, following the lead of Jesus himself. May that be what we do, in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Go in peace. Go in peace.